Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathers. Our excursion into the Old Testament and the two great ladies of the Old Testament, Ruth and Esther, will conclude today. We are on, I believe, to, is it 1 Peter tomorrow? I think we're on to 1 Peter tomorrow. Back into the New Testament, we'll deal with chapters 9 and 10. 10 really just being kind of a epilogue, I guess we could call it, for the book of Esther, a short little chapter. It's a live Bible study program, and you're welcome to join us. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment where you can participate on the radio. You can come on the air with us and put questions or comments to our guest. That's Pastor Ron Rall. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
You have a sausage supper at your church?
No, we don't.
You don't do that?
I guess we don't have enough farmers there.
Spaghetti?
Oh, they have spaghetti dinners and things. We have soup suppers that, you know, precede our midweek services.
Fundraiser?
We had an auction this last Saturday.
Oh, how'd the auction go?
It went well. It was a lot of fun.
Good. Good. That's like an every 2 year thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So you raised a little money for the ministry there, Timothy?
We did. We designate most of it for what we call our Christ Care Fund. It helps people out of emergency situations and for mission outreach.
Well, I went to the St. Paul Hamel Sausage Supper. If I'd known that you didn't have one, I'd have brought you a couple of links here so you don't get left out.
I'm sure they have good sausage.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us as we wrap up our study of Esther this morning. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks for your mercy and your love, for your faithfulness to your promises, for the assurance of forgiveness that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as we open your word, we can be assured that you will guide and direct us by the power of your Spirit so that we might understand more clearly your will and purpose for us. Here in the book of Esther, we see how you continue to watch out for your people, to guard and protect them and spare them so that your ultimate purposes might be accomplished. And we know that you are at work amidst your people today to accomplish the same purpose. Grant your blessing to all who hear and listen this day, so that we might all be strengthened by the power of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So do you like stories with happy endings, Pastor?
Oh, I think everybody does.
Would you characterize the book of Esther as having a happy ending?
It does, yeah.
It does. There's no doubt about it. We have read countless stories in our lifetimes and watched countless movies of innocent people who are besieged by some evil villain only to have the story reverse at the end and for the aggrieved to emerge triumphant and the villain to suffer his fate. We love those kinds of stories. But I'm a little troubled by Esther 9 here today because of the way that it's resolved. So I guess we'll pick this up with reading at verse 1 of chapter 9 in the book of Esther. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces, and the satraps, and the governors, and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshadatha, Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Porotha, and Adalia, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. I've raised this question along the way here, and I'll raise it with you. This, what's called the reverse occurring here, is I think, can be correlated one-to-one to Calvary. The enemy, the villain, Satan, who entered into Judas on the night Jesus was betrayed, suffered a stunning and, I guess, unforeseen reversal that weekend from Friday to Sunday. Are we to connect those two? Is that why this book is in the Bible?
Well, that's a bigger question. You know, why is Esther in the Bible? It's probably not one of the more prominent books in terms of how it made its way into the canon, because it has some controversial aspects to it. And one, of course, is the fact that it doesn't really mention God as the other books of the Old Testament do. He's kind of behind the scenes, but not sort of, self-evident. So while you could suggest that there are some thematic things that might point us toward the New Testament, obviously the whole idea of reversal, God allows his people to triumph, and he reverses the evil intent of those who seek to destroy his people. That you can push that into, that kind of theme into the New Testament. I don't know whether we find the clarity of sort of a type and anti-type in the Old Testament, New Testament here as we would in some places, like, for example, Abraham being a type of God and Isaac being a type of Jesus and David and Moses and some of the others are much clearer that they sort of are types of and being fulfilled in the New Testament. I don't think that we generally think of Esther in that way.
Why, you almost persuade me that if you had the option, you'd take Esther out of the canon.
Well, I mean, it's not for me to do that.
No.
Nor do I. The Old Testament canon was decided by the Jewish rabbis. And they made that decision, I believe, and I'm not an authority on the development of the canon, but I believe the decision on the Old Testament canon was made maybe in the first century A.D., or at least very close to the time of Jesus. And in doing so, the rabbis who had a much better idea of, which books were written when and when they were available, they sorted out some books, especially from the intertestamental period, that period that, we say comes after the prophet Malachi, before the beginning of the New Testament era. That intertestamental period is filled with lots of writings, lots of books, some of them very apocryphal in their nature, but they were not allowed to be a part of the canon because they didn't, have the same sort of status as the books that we are currently have in our Old Testament. Now, just as we had controversies in the early church about which books should be placed into the New Testament canon, and there were differences of opinions in the church fathers until maybe about the 4th century when sort of a consensus developed, Esther would have been one of those books, I'm sure, that was, controversial in the sense of should it be or not, primarily because of its lack of internal sort of pointing to God, as all the other books in the Old Testament do.
Well, we just, in our recently concluded study in the Gospel of John, we reviewed that incident where, in the garden, Peter drew his sword and cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant. It sounds like Peter would have been much more at home in the environment of Mordecai and Esther than he was there in the garden, because Jesus rebuked him for that action. As a matter of fact, it seems like the New Testament texture on questions like this is much more like it's not right for followers of Jesus to take vengeance into their hands and to respond in a violent, destructive way. And so, on the one hand, I'm sort of celebrating the victory that the Jews, who came just this close to annihilation, are able to inflict on their enemies. But on the other hand, I'm not comfortable with the way this plays out. It seems like if it had been consistent, they would have dropped the sword and maybe accepted a higher place in the community or the kingdom, but slaughter? Not an option. I have a problem with that.
That's probably one of the things that, like you said very well, while we rejoice in the reversal that took place, that the Jews were delivered from what was planned for them, that would have been annihilation if Haman had been able to carry out his plot. We are also a little bit put off by the way the Jewish people responded to this attack with a total attempt to massacre their enemies. And it seems to me out of character, and a little bit difficult, you know, to understand and to certainly promote. You know, it's just the only thing that I can think is that, you know, the times and the places were much different than they are today. No doubt the Jewish people felt at various times in their history, especially during the time of exile, some oppression and some persecution, probably and primarily because they, as a whole, refused to integrate into the culture of the peoples where they had been exiled. And it was very important for the Jewish people to hold on to their identity. And their identity was found in their dress, in their diet, in the structure of their celebrations, their festivals, their rituals, their adherence to the law of God. And because of that, they often, you know, agitated people around them. People, you know, got upset about that these weren't conformists. You know, they didn't want to conform. They didn't want to be like everybody else. And you know how sometimes that just upsets people. So I suspect that they faced sort of an ongoing kind of opposition and even persecution. And maybe they felt that the only way to eliminate that threat was, you know, to destroy their enemies. And while we wouldn't necessarily condone that, the book doesn't make any sort of judgment about whether that was right or wrong. It just talks about the celebration of their reversal.
Let's read on here, verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa and the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. There are people listening to us today, I'm sure. We always have some folks who are of this mindset, who are thinking through the Christianity of their youth, or perhaps they're raising, conflicted about some things. There are other people who really don't have a Christian background or exploring Christianity. Maybe they find our radio station, our program, to learn more. And the one thing they know in the middle of this conversation is this religion is barbaric. You know, I don't want to serve this God, the God of this book, Esther, or this Bible, and I'm appalled by the account that they're discussing here today. And so maybe they move on to Zoroastrianism or something. I don't know. What would you say to that person?
Well, I'd say that, as you mentioned earlier, we find a little bit of a different sort of message in the New Testament as in relationship to this whole area. People who would find difficulty with the last chapter of Esther would also find difficulty if they would go back maybe to the time of Joshua, when the conquest of the land of Canaan was taking place.
Oh, yes, they do find difficulty.
And they would hear, you know, God say to the Israelites, this city is dedicated as a holocaust. a burnt offering. Everything has to be destroyed. Everything. That includes children, women. Everything is destroyed. Nothing is to be preserved. And God told the people of Israel, if you allow the inhabitants of the land to remain, they will become a snare and a trap to you. And they will deceive you, and they will lead you into idolatry, and you will not be able to accomplish your purpose as my people, which is to be a light to the nations. So I think it's only in terms of God's ultimate purpose that we can sort of understand what God is doing. I mean, he's bringing judgment through the people of Israel in the book of Joshua upon the people of Canaan because their sins had reached a zenith in God's sight. And just as God felt justified in destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone and wiping everyone out there, God felt like the people of the land that he was giving to his people had to be cleansed and by removing all of these people because of their sinfulness, their total turning away from the Creator God to these nature gods that they worshipped and loved. And God's purpose for his people was important. They were the ones who were to be, you know, the fulfillers, to be involved in the fulfillment of his promise that through them he would send a Savior who would be a blessing to all the nations. And if they failed in that, you know, they would undermine God's whole purpose. So we have to think about that in the light of, you know, why God commands judgment of such a nature upon people.
Is it true that the law of God is written on the hearts of men, even unbelievers?
Well, Paul mentions in Romans, he says, you know, when the Gentiles who don't know the law do by nature the things the law requires, it shows that they have an idea of what God demands.
So you don't have to be a believer or a Christian necessarily to have a sense of justice and fairness.
No. I mean, I had experience in my missionary experience with peoples who had no contact with the Scripture, no contact with the Old Testament or New Testament, no idea of the law of God, who still understood that they had to live in their culture and their society by certain laws, which always reflected, you know, God's will and purpose. Even though they maybe have different thoughts about certain things, they still had a sense of the law and the need to be in accord with it.
So what happens when the rather well-developed perspective on righteousness, goodness, morality, my sense of justice, is in conflict with God's sense of justice? For example, one could perhaps make the argument, as has sort of been developed along the way here on our program, that as we get to the 5th century B.C. or whenever this is, not too many centuries before Christ, that the people of God had been diminished down basically to the tribe of Judah. The 10 northern tribes had been absorbed and they were gone. There isn't really much left of anything but Judah, the line of Christ. And if Haman had been successful in exterminating the Jews in the kingdom, from Ethiopia to wherever it is, a big area, that's it. No Messiah, because the Jews are gone. From God's sense of, or his perspective, his sense of justice and righteousness, this line must be preserved at all costs. From that side of the argument, it makes some sense that not only would the line be preserved, but the enemies of the line destroyed so that the line would not be threatened.
Yeah, and I think that last thing you said is important, because we see how quickly in politics, you know, reversals can take place. I mean, one day Haman is at the top of his authority. He thinks, you know, the king is honoring him more than anybody else. The next day he's being hanged in a gallows. Well, Mordecai has quickly ascended to a place of great honor and respect and power, so much so that everybody is now afraid of Mordecai. But how long will that last? No one knows. And if something happens to Mordecai, then all of a sudden the Jews would be threatened again. I think it's also important to note here that it's different from, let's say, the book of Joshua where God gives clear instructions to the people of Israel to destroy their enemies. Here, we don't have God saying that. So we can also reflect on the fact that, you know, maybe the Jews are going way to excess, beyond what God's will and purpose is. Not that it wasn't God's will that they be preserved and protected, and in order that that happen, he caused this great reversal, which put Mordecai in a position of authority so that the Jews could escape this massacre. But how far they went, for example, just the section you just read, you know, they killed 500 people, 500 men in the city of Susa, and Queen Esther says, let us have another day more. You know, well, she's not getting that instruction directly from God, according to the text. It's just that she says, we need more time to root out the enemies. So here we don't necessarily lay the blame on God and say, why would God do this? Because maybe it's just Esther and Mordecai, you know, going to a little bit of excess, you know, to ensure a complete victory over their enemies.
Well, I can see how you could theologize the question and come up with this is what needs to happen in order for the salvation plan of the supreme being of the universe to play out according to his will. But then somebody on the other side of the coin says, this is not right. This is not fair. Mercy is fair. Grace is fair. All those things that we hear about in the context of the New Testament, and are therefore troubled by it. What happens when my sense of judgment is in conflict with apparently God's sense of judgment?
Well, when we know clearly what God's sense of judgment is, then, you know, there's no argument, really, because we have to yield to his sense of judgment.
Argument from you. You're a believer. But well, for those people who are on the bubble, who are wrestling and struggling with this, they want to make that argument.
Yeah. Well, and, you know, unless someone yields to the authority of Scripture as the Word of God, then that argument is always going to be between me and God. And, you know, it's not as if God has any authority to make this as opposed to me. Why should his sense of justice be better than mine, you know? But for those who accept the fact that God is the creator and that he is the king of the universe, then his will and his purpose and his judgment are always the final sort of standard by which we have to measure our own estimation of justice and fairness.
On the other side of the break, I'd like you to consider this question, and that is, perhaps we have the wrong context here. It may seem inhumane, it may seem immoral, for the Jews to turn around and do to those people who would have slaughtered them the very same thing. But if we look at this in the context of the eternal, not the temporal, when Judgment Day comes, the slaughter is going to be extensive. Those who are condemned, not just to death, as in Esther, but to hell, maybe that's the lens we should view this with. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here. But if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll free, and you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850 KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In a world that seems like it is constantly changing, we gather together on Sunday mornings for worship to listen to someone reading letters, stories, and laws first written at least 2,000 years ago. In doing this, we remember. We do this for a reason. Let me quote William Willimon as he explains the reason to us. Our remembering of the tradition is our revolutionary act of defiance against the lures of the present age, one of the most significant practices of the faith. Through such remembering, we are freed from the merely contemporary. In our reading and studying the Word of God, that Word speaks anew, lives among us. The Word of God is not, thank God, chained. These sentences help us take the next step in what St. Paul wrote as a job description to his young pastor colleague Timothy. The apostle was passing on to Timothy the requirements for a worker who is approved, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. St. Paul told Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." There are a couple of places in his letters where St. Paul seems to be quoting an ancient statement of faith, what we would call today a creed. If this is so here, and I believe it is, then St. Paul was telling Timothy, as well as us, that remembering can connect us with God's story of redemption in the past, his story of faithfulness in the present, and his final victory story in the future. This remembering tells us, among other things, that we are an intimate part of God's own story. Lord, how blessed are those who remember who you are and what you have done, so that we may know that your story continues to guide all the heavens and the earth. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Redeemer of all things. Amen.
Here's a joyful AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Monday, November 10th, 2008, David and Valerie Meyer. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, David and Valerie Meyer of Troy, Illinois, and best wishes for a very happy anniversary from all of us at KFUO.
You listen to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. If you have a question or a comment, you're certainly welcome to jump in here. I've got a religion, Pastor. I've got my religion. I'm not an atheist. I'm not an agnostic. I think of myself as a religious person, and I call myself a Christian. But I'll tell you what, my God would not endorse this, what the Jews do here in Esther. And you know what else? I just can't believe that God could send anybody to hell. Just can't believe it. I think those two perspectives may be consistent. So what do you have to say to me?
Well, I mean, my first response is, you are like a lot of other people who want to create their own God and imagine that God is like this or like that. And then you structure that God, you create that God, you shape that God more in conformity with your own views of the way things should be, rather than yielding to any sort of standard like the Scripture. And, you know, we may not necessarily understand and appreciate all of the things that we learn about God in the Scripture, but if you're going to reject the Christian God, if you're going to reject the God who's revealed in the Old and the New Testament, then you should be sure what God you're rejecting. You know, what is he like? And we know that he's a God of justice. We know that he's a God of wrath. We know that he's a God who can bring judgment upon sin. That's evident. We also know that he's a God of mercy and grace and love. And we find that most clearly revealed in what he has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And God's justice, his judgment, is not incompatible with his grace. For God, you know, in allowing his Son and in planning for his Son to suffer and die for us, demonstrates his justice. In other words, sin is not just dismissed. It's not just swept under the rug. It has to be paid for. And it can only be paid for through the innocent suffering and death of his Son, who is the perfect sacrifice. So, you know, God's justice and his mercy meet, you know, in Christ. And, you know, sometimes it's hard to appreciate. You know, we don't want to believe that God could, you know, send people to hell. But the actual fact is, according to the scripture, that none of us deserve anything but that. That's what we deserve because of our sin. The amazing thing is that God, because of his mercy and his love, accepts us and forgives us for the sake of what Christ has done for us. Otherwise, we would all end up there.
The writer of Esther is careful to tell us, by my count, at least three times, that while the slaughter, I'm searching for a better word, but I guess that's an appropriate word, while the slaughter of Mordecai's, Esther's, the enemies of the Jews is underway into the thousands, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Three times we're told that. So apparently he's trying to communicate something to us. What is it?
Well, I think that the Jews are not rejoicing in an opportunity here. Apparently, this is designed to free themselves from the threat of their own extinction. And they're carefully singling out those who are their enemies, those who are known to be enemies, those who were planning to carry out this original edict that Haman had promulgated of destroying and taking all the Jews and taking their plunder. So there's great animosity coming from the enemies of the Jews. But they seek out those who are planning to destroy them, and they execute them. But they don't care about the plunder. That's not what they're in it for. And I think, I see that as a significant thing, too. This is not just...
So you're saying then that this refusal to take the plunder sanctified this activity and made it more holy than if they'd just gone worldly and...
I think it speaks more about their own purpose in what they were doing. That they were not intending to get rich by this. They didn't see this as an opportunity to just slaughter right and left and take plunder from people, but rather to rid themselves of those who had planned and plotted and intended to carry out their own demise.
So when they carry this out, this reversal, is this a political, cultural, governmental outcome, or is this a divine outcome? Don't say both. Pick one or the other and explain that to me.
Well, I think we have to see it as in its theological perspective. And to go back to something we were talking about earlier before the break, God's ultimate purpose has to be at the very forefront of our thinking here. God's plan of salvation is dependent upon the promise and the blessing coming through the line of Judah and the descendant of David, who will one day rule over all the nations. And here the people of Judah are being threatened. Their very existence is at stake. So God is at work in history, because he is a God of history, to accomplish his purpose for his people. Just as he did before when he sent Moses back to Egypt and said, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. They have to come out of here. And he brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them from the Pharaoh and the powers of Egypt. And he brought them into the land of Canaan. And he gave them that land. And he allowed them to have victory over their enemies, who were powerful enemies, so that they could possess that promise that he had given to Abraham originally. So I think we have to see it primarily in its theological perspective and not get entangled in the political sort of issues that are involved here.
Now, one other thing, and then I'll read on beginning at verse 20 here. Have our sensibilities changed just so much that we really represent the exception, not the rule? That if you look at human history, as far back as we can go, it's just a catalog of tens of thousands of people slaughtering tens of thousands of other people, just going to war, whether it's the Medes and the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or you pick it. That's what human beings have done from the beginning. And this thing that we have recorded here, 75,000, a mere 75,000, is really kind of a blip on the radar screen of human war, conquest, and slaughter. But you and I, in the nuclear age, with sensibilities that are different, I mean, it's just 150 years ago, Pastor, that the Northerners and the Southerners were lining up in fields and shooting each other to pieces in the American Civil War, which in some ways looks a lot more like this than modern warfare. So maybe I'm just jaded by my modernization.
Well, I think there's some truth in that. I mean, when you look at the American people's response to the losses we've experienced in Iraq and Afghanistan, we are part of this. Our sensitivity to that loss seems highly exaggerated if you compare it to World War II, for example, when more people were killed on one day than were lost in a whole war. And part of it is because now the tragedy of war is brought right into our living rooms on a daily basis. And we see that. And I'm sure that wasn't true, in the time of World War II. It wasn't true in previous wars, and it wasn't true in history. People didn't know it. I mean, we know, for example, that this king of Persia, when he sent his army to fight the Greeks, he sacrificed with his battle plan many more people than the Book of Esther records as being slaughtered in this 1 or 2 days in his own empire.
That's just the way they did it back then.
It is. And so does it seem like an excessive thing to us? Yes. To them, perhaps not. And so, we have to kind of think of where are we in history, and are we trying to read history from a modern perspective, a contemporary perspective, or to understand it in its own context?
Verse 20, and Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obligating them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days in which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed as their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Now we can go back into the books of Moses, where Moses tells us that God has some expectations. And there are certain feasts, there are certain activities that are required because God requires them. Following the Exodus, there is the institution of Passover. We also have in the books of Moses the institution of circumcision. I understand, based on those...
Circumcision comes earlier, actually. It goes back to Abraham.
Yeah, way back in Genesis.
Other festivals and other celebrations like the Day of Atonement and sacrifices, all of those cultic things associated with Israel's, you know, celebration of their religious life, those were all spelled out clearly.
The ceremonial law.
Yeah.
And if you read through those, I mean, you can accept it or reject it, but I think it's clear that Moses is speaking on behalf of God, thus saith the Lord, these are the things you shall do. That's not here, I don't think. Mordecai and Esther setting aside a couple of days and deciding to obligate their generation and generations to follow to this celebration doesn't carry the same weight, it seems to me, as some of these other things, and I'm not sure that it's divinely instituted or approved. What do you think?
Well, I don't think it is either, because it's not commanded by God. But when you think about that, you know, we as Christians commemorate some things that aren't commanded either. And we may commemorate them year after year.
On one of those days, we exchange gifts, just like they do here for Purim.
Sure. You can understand why the Jews of this particular time and place might have said, this is such a great event, such a deliverance, that it needs to be celebrated and remembered and commemorated. And the only way you can do that effectively is to establish, you know, sort of a festival. And that's what they did, basically. Now, the command doesn't come from God, but I'm sure that the Jews who followed this history, you know, saw it as an important event to remember and to give thanks for.
Why do I think that if there had been a Lutheran hanging out there at the time of Mordecai and Esther, that the scripture alone argument would have been raised here in defiance of the obligation? You know, this is not a suggestion. This is a Jewish religious obligation from this point forward. But there's no scripture to support it, from the day, anyway.
I suppose somebody would argue, well, because it's a celebration, you know, you don't need to obligate anybody. All you need is an excuse to celebrate. And you know, it wasn't as if they had to bring sacrifices or something, that was required, as, you know, on the Day of Atonement or the Day of Passover or Tabernacles, that there were certain obligations. There's no real obligation here. It's just say, let's not forget this. Let's celebrate it.
Now, in some church bodies or church traditions, there are certain things that are done and are expected. They're not necessarily biblical, but the people who engage in that church body or that fellowship sort of agree to do things this way. And they don't take it necessarily from the scripture. They know that it's not counter to the scripture, but they sort of narrow down their freedoms by their own choice in order to fellowship in their way. Is that kind of what we have going on here?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, could we not say that in among Lutherans, for example, that the observance of the Reformation is a celebration that doesn't have any, you know, divine sanction to it, but nevertheless, we are recognizing the fact that the Reformation period and the efforts of the reformers, Martin Luther and others, to return the church to the gospel message and to the distinguishing of law and gospel, that, you know, merits celebration. And so on the last Sunday in November, usually, that the day that falls closest to October the 31st, which commemorates Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, that's, you know, a time that we commemorate that, celebrate it. Even though it's not required, we can pass it by too without feeling guilty. But nonetheless, it's an occasion to celebrate.
I think Haman is the Judas of this story, and I'm not feeling sorry for him at all. But why do his 10 sons? Because they're his sons, they have to hang on the gallows that was prepared for Mordecai? Something about that that's troubling to me.
Well, I think, you'd also be troubled by the story about Achan in the book of Joshua, where Achan is the one who steals some of the things out of things dedicated to God out of the city of Jericho, hides them in his tent, and even perhaps without even the knowledge of the other members of his family. But what happens? The judgment falls upon him and his wife and his children, and his whole family is stoned to death.
It is troubling.
Stoned to death. Here, I think you could easily suspect that Haman's sons are involved in this plot. Haman has great authority and prestige prior to this reversal. And at every point, his wife, his family, his sons are urging him on. He's seeking their advice, and they're saying, do this, do this. Yeah, you should do this. Build a gallows, for Mordecai. That's who he built the gallows for. And so it's not just coming from Haman. It's other people and members of his family. So I think it's more justified in this sense than a situation like Achan. They slaughtered them the first day, they hung them the second day, and the hanging on the gallows was just a way of saying to the whole citizenry of Susa, this is what happens to those who oppose the Jews.
Chapter 10, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. I just couldn't help recalling the irony here as it talks here about all of the acts of his power and might, that is Xerxes or Ahasuerus. It's all written in the book of Chronicles, it says here. I don't know if that's the same book that Ahasuerus decided on that night when he was having trouble sleeping. I don't know if that's the book that he had pulled out, but I can't help but hearken back to that very insignificant. I suppose that if he had fallen dead asleep that night, maybe the Jews would have all perished. But that otherwise seemingly insignificant sleepless night led to the reclamation of Mordecai. Can I just get you to reflect on that, the way life sometimes plays out and how the insignificant things can sometimes turn out to be very important?
Well, I think that's one of the things that, compels us to see God at work in this book, even though he's not specifically mentioned. Because in the scheme of history, we would say, well, nothing is just coincidental, because God is the one who directs the affairs of history. And so his, what sometimes goes on behind the scenes and is not even visible to us or evident to us, is part of God's control of things and how God works out his will and his purpose in spite of our inability to control events and to understand them. So God is at work here. God is the one who causes the king to have a sleepless night so that he asks, for the reading of this, what would normally be a kind of a dry, account of things that transpired during the days and weeks, that had gone before. And he just happens to come across this one thing. Well, he doesn't just happen to come across this. It's God's intention that he come across this. And Mordecai needs to be rewarded. Nothing had happened before. Or imagine, for example, if something had been done to Mordecai before, if he had been praised for that before, and now it wouldn't happen, at this time. again, you'd say, well, are these just coincidences, or does God work, you know, to accomplish his purpose through them?
We've got a couple of minutes left here. I think about Moses, who was raised in Pharaoh's household, but then found himself wandering around in the wilderness before being returned to greatness. There are a number of different figures in the Old and New Testament. We just finished reading about Peter and walking in the shadow of Jesus Christ, but then denying him and feeling that great sorrow before being reinstated. Joseph. This is the Joseph story. Joseph, was in his father's favor, but wound up in a cistern, and then eventually was second in command in Egypt. This is the Joseph story. Just like Jesus. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of glory through all eternity, who is humiliated and then finds himself restored to that glory. Is that pretty much the story, Pastor?
Well, I think, you know, it gives us pause to see how God works and God accomplishes his purpose in the lives of people. And sometimes it's through things that seem inconsequential. But when you piece them all together, you see that behind this pattern of history is God at work. And that's why we see, you know, the integration of and the links between, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, the intertwining of God's purpose and the result being, you know, the fulfillment of the promises that he made.
I got less than a minute. As a human being, the Lord of your own life, the Lord seated on the throne of your own heart, but then brought low, humiliated by the law of God, only to be raised up again and brought into his family. Is that the summary of the story that all these other things are examples of?
Yeah, it shows us that God is going to be at work to accomplish his purpose, and his purpose will be accomplished. And we see that, like, especially in the book of Revelation, you know, when you see the great tragedies and trials and persecutions and tribulations that fall upon the church, and yet in a single day, it's reversed. And God snatches his people out of that and brings them to eternal life and destroys the enemies.
Pastor Ron Rawl, a nice ribbon here on the Book of Esther. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Appreciate you coming in here.
Enjoyed it.
We are on our way to an Ask the Pastor program that comes up right after we check in with Associated Press Radio News. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.